Good evening to you all. Turn with me, if you would please, tonight in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. As we shared with you last week, as we were finishing up Paul's letter, his second letter to Timothy, one of which a question was brought up, and indeed was, I believe, to be his last written correspondence before his death, somewhere around 67, 68 A.D., And so as we look to the letter that Paul writes to Titus, then we must recognize that we're stepping back a few years in time chronologically. Believed to have been written around 64 A.D., believed to have happened somewhere between the first and the second imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. That second imprisonment, of course, was the one from which he wrote his second letter to Timothy that we just finished up. We find in the letter of Paul to Titus something that is a similarity to the letters that we find that he wrote to Timothy, in that he is writing to a man of God, a pastor in this case, namely even for lack of a better description, a chief elder to preside over the churches on the Isle of Crete. Now, Titus is distinct from Timothy, in that Timothy had a connection to Gentiles, meaning one of his parents was a Gentile, but for Titus, he was fully a Gentile. Now, that distinguishes him a bit from Timothy and his experience with regard to Christianity. We do not know the exact time and place for which Titus came to know the Lord, but we do believe, based on the writings that we have, that that certainly occurred during the apostolic ministry of Paul. And we find that Titus was a young man, I believe to have been fairly young at the time, who traveled extensively with Paul in a part of his ministry. We have him being named during the occasion of Acts chapter 15 when Paul makes his way back to Jerusalem in dealing with the church council there. We also find that he was present in Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth and is named in 2 Corinthians along about chapter 8 or so. So we find that Titus has been traveling a great deal with Paul, has learned a great deal from him, and is trusted a great deal by the Apostle Paul. So we find here that the base of this letter, putting in its context, is a letter written to Titus, not only with instructions regarding the churches on the Isle of Crete, but is to be considered, as we'll find out in Paul's writing, as a statement of authority, if you will. An endorsement by the Apostle Paul in the authority of Titus on the Isle of Crete regarding the ministry there of those churches, meaning if they were opposing Titus, it was the equivalent of opposing the Apostle Paul. So we see with that endorsement that Titus has been sent to this Isle of Crete. Now, this Isle of Crete that we speak of here tonight was one that had a very questionable reputation. The Isle of Crete was located southeast of Greece, north of Africa. The statistics on it, or logistics about it, was that it was 160 miles long, having areas of land that were as narrow as 7 miles to 35 miles wide, roughly. How did the church get started on the Isle of Crete? It is speculative at best. However, we note in the book of Acts that there were those who were present on the day of Pentecost from the Isle of Crete that heard the gospel and the Psalms being declared in their language as a part of that day of Pentecost. So we can certainly believe that there may very well have been some who had been saved that day, who had believed and trusted in Christ that day, and eventually would go back to their home on the Isle of Crete. We can also note, by virtue of what we'll find out in this letter to Titus, that there were those who were present that day as Jews on the day of Pentecost who heard that same message and in fact did not believe, because we know that one of the challenges that Titus has to contend with on this Isle of Crete were the Judaizers, those who had come on that island, who made their home there, that had come to corrupt, if you will, taint, and take away from the true doctrine of the gospel, and instead have attempted to forge some false doctrine, false teaching, that made such requirements, legalistic requirements of the Mosaic Law, and things of that nature that we've certainly discussed on many occasions as we've studied God's Word. So we certainly know that element is there. There is a final element. The Isle of Crete did not have a good reputation. I think back when I think about the Isle of Crete and I recall the Jews' feelings with regard to Nazareth, thinking that Nazareth was a less than reputable town, even suggesting when Jesus was identified as coming from Nazareth, could anything good come out of that town? Well, the Isle of Crete was much like that. It was written and it had a reputation of people being lazy, of people being beasts, of people being vile. So you can imagine it was an incredibly worldly environment, sinful environment, maybe even for the culture at that time, wicked environment, and one that, of course, had been exposed to the Romans and Greek civilization as well. All right, so that's the picture of which we find Titus on. Now, historically speaking, if we were to consider the churches on the Isle of Crete, based on what we know, and that is sketchy at best, is that it's believed that there were a number of congregations, but most of them very small in number. Possibly a decent number, a large number, maybe when all of them are totaled together, but in fact spread out over the island, they were for the most part small congregations. So it's obvious to see why, if we look at the context of this letter, that Paul is writing and reinforcing with Titus what needs to be done with regard to leadership in the churches. So we recognize that was a need because there was a great challenge within those congregations similar to that was found for Timothy in the city of Ephesus. So we're going to find here that Paul's letter to Titus is very much an evangelistic letter, but it's also a letter in preparation for maturity in ministry. Maturity in ministry to the churches, namely beginning with Titus and with those whom Titus will disciple to be a part of the leadership of those different congregations. So, with all that in mind, I want us to look here tonight in the first four verses of Paul's letter, his salutation. Now, in his salutation, I understand that it's a greeting from the Apostle Paul. It is one in which he identifies himself in similar fashion as he had to his letters to Timothy. But I also think that there's a great lesson here theologically for us. For even in the terms, even in the words that Paul uses here, there is very much the message and the reflection of God's grace regarding our salvation and our standing as Christians. And the very notion here that Paul is addressing Titus the way he is an evidence unto itself of the effectiveness of the transformative power of the grace of God in salvation in the gospel. I hope that we can glean that from this passage tonight. Look with me in verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, I realize that at first glance it seems nothing more than a formal greeting of a letter, but if we look closely at the words that Paul uses, I don't believe they're coincidental. I don't believe they're haphazard. I don't think they're simply a formality. But they reflect a great statement here, even doctrinally, to Titus to understand the measure of this letter. And I believe they reflect so well the grace of God. First of all, when we look at Paul's opening verse here, we find not only his identification of himself, but we also, in effect, find the theme of Paul's letter for the most part. For he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Well, first of all, Paul speaks about being a servant of God. Now, that's nothing new. In fact, I've told you that the words have been parsed in so many verses for many years. There's been some who have debated about whether this is a servant or whether it should be translated slave. We certainly know that Paul was apt to write in his letters that he was in bondage, that he was literally in chains for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you say those words, I do believe that that reflects that picture of slavery. And so when we think about Paul being a slave, there are some who are somewhat repulsed by this because they believe that he is a willing servant of God. And granted, Paul is certainly responding to God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ out of a sense of gratitude. But I believe that Paul would tell you that the love of God has captured him. And therefore he says that I must preach the gospel, he tells us. And that's a man sounding like he has no choice. Now, when he says he has no choice, he's talking about being compelled by the calling and by the Spirit of God. It's that important to him. So I certainly think when Paul says he's a servant, these are ironic terms because, in truth, even before Christ, Paul would have counted himself as a servant. Paul would have accounted himself as a servant even before Christ came into his life and transformed and changed himself, informed him of God's redeeming grace that had come to change his life forever. Now, we know that in the fact he simply was serving the enemy, if you will. He was not serving God, even though he thought he was. He was, in fact, serving himself and was in bondage to sin. He was, in fact, as the Scripture and by Paul's own admission, an enemy of Jesus Christ, but one who believed that he was serving God. The problem was, as Paul would tell you, he was serving God within himself. He was doing things and manufacturing a life that he believed elevated his station and changed his standing before God. There are many people today, by the way, who do not know God, who are attempting to do the exact same thing. The idea of conducting themselves in such a manner that they find themselves hopefully worthy, meeting some imaginary spiritual standard that nobody can really identify, such that will make them acceptable to God and allow them into His heaven. I have heard even in the last few days spiritual leaders and people who are in the church who speak about this idea, even from the most casual phrases, that we're all trying to get into the same place, or someone suggesting that we're all trying to reach the same common goal and hopefully get into heaven. All those things are speaking of things as they are conditional upon what you and I do or what you and I accomplish. That is not the gospel. That is not the grace of God. And so when Paul speaks about being a servant of Jesus Christ, the very idea has changed dramatically. I said he was an enemy of Christ. Listen to what Paul says himself. He says, or the Scripture says about him, the Bible says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That is a verse upon the occasion of the stoning of Stephen. Saul was not only there, but in fact the clothes were laid at his feet. He was a willing participant as an enemy of Jesus Christ, being a cooperative witness, if not a participant, in the stoning of a man of God. In chapter 9, in verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, this is the words of Jesus now, why persecutest thou me? Christ identified him as an enemy. In Acts chapter 22, Paul said, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Acts 26 and verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange cities. To think about what Paul was before he was saved on the Damascus Road. Now, we've casually spoken about his zeal, but my friend, it's a little more than that. We must now understand the picture of the Apostle Paul before Christ as to absolutely being a judge and executioner of Christians. This was their crime. These were the people that he sent and knew were going to their death, and he testified against them so that they would be put to death. For Paul to now say, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, now begins us to understand an incredible truth, because the very use of Paul by the Lord is one of the most incredible pictures of God's grace. To imagine that God would take a man who was once a murderer and persecutor of Christ himself, not simply indifferent, not simply a sinner by nature, but in fact someone who had purposely set at his goal, even in the name of God, the idea of killing others, and yet now, after the Lord has transformed his life, as Paul has said to us, by the way, remember he said that Christ came to save sinners, and Paul was very pointed about it, of which I was chief? He wasn't kidding. That's not hyperbole. He gave account here of the life that he lived, even in the name of God. So Paul's use by God reminds us that God will not only pardon the worst of the sinners, but beyond that, he will give them a measure of useful service here. Now, I got to be honest with you, in our civilization, even in our Christian culture that we find ourselves existing in, we find ourselves in such a way that we would be incredibly resistant to such an idea today. We might be touched by someone's testimony and moved by it emotionally, but the idea of seeing such service rendered is almost beyond our ability to speak of because of our own base nature, our human nature. And yet we find a beautiful example of it, even in the Apostle Paul. Now, he says here that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So, I want you to notice something interesting about what Paul does not say. We often address that idea. What does he not say? There is a purpose here of God's grace reflecting even in Paul speaking about his calling, because Paul simply speaks of the faith that characterizes those who are God's elect. Notice how he puts this, according to the faith of God's elect. He's not talking about what they must do to become one of the elect. He's simply acknowledging the faith of those who are. Now, that's an interesting statement because it is an indicative statement of Paul understanding that this is God's work and that his means, his ministry of that of an apostle is to minister to those whom God has chosen and saved. He's not to go drum up somebody and make one. He's to faithfully preach and declare the gospel. For he knows that the elect are determined by the love of God, not the work of human hands. He says, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So again, we find ourselves with this word elect, and it's needful that we examine it because it becomes such a stumbling block sometimes and such a means of discussion for us to struggle with in the modern era of the church. And quite frankly, it's not just a modern era, it's historically in the church. So if we recognize the one thing that we need to agree on here, scripturally based, is that the term elect is always used in Scripture consistently to establish that God chooses people out of His mercy. Chooses people out of His mercy, not their effort. Otherwise, it's not elect. I mean, we're muddying the water of the definition whatsoever. Let's walk through some Scriptures here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, that verse, at first glance, we simply hear it and we say, "Oh yeah, you know, that's the Lord. He's the one caring for us," meaning that if He saved us, who can stand against us? But there's more to this. It says, who can lay a charge against God's elect? Those whom God has chosen, right? And He says, you cannot lay a charge against them because it's not their work that has elected them. He says, it is God who justifies. What does it mean to justify? It means just as if I have never sinned. That's the short course, all right? So in that very sentence, it's saying to us that the reason why no one can bring a charge against us is not because you and I can say back on such and such date, I decided to follow Jesus. What Romans is saying is, no one can lay a charge against you because God chose you before the world began and has justified you. Therefore, it's His divine work, and anybody can question your work. Amen? Anybody can question my work. Satan will question my work. If my salvation relies upon my effort, then Satan can have a field day coming to me, sowing the seeds of doubt, sowing the seeds of incompetence, ineptness. Satan can come to me and say, you never were really saved. You may have said the words, but you didn't mean them. He can say all sorts of things. But God's Word says that Satan does not come against God and challenge Him. Not and when. So when we hear that word, we recognize it reminds us again of what this means. In Romans 16 and 13, it says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Chosen in the Lord. Not that Rufus chose God, but that Rufus was chosen by God. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. I want you to understand and notice the order here in verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Not in order to be the elect of God, but as the elect of God. These things should follow. These things should come to us. Holy and beloved, mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, you may remember this verse. Paul writes, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, knowing nothing by partiality. 2 Timothy 2 and 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, when you read that verse at first glance, you would say, well, I endure all these things for the elect's sake because this is what's going to cause them to have salvation. No. No. Don't read too much into that word may, the English translation here. There is a continuance here. Paul says, I endure these things for the elect's sake because he is confident that these whom God has chosen will obtain salvation because it won't be obtained by them. It will be granted by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So he can say that with absolute confidence, that he endures these things for the elect's sake. We must recognize when he says, I endure these things for the elect's sake, that very word means that I am enduring them for those who I know have been chosen and redeemed. Or otherwise, they're not elect. All right? Now, Paul declares also here, he says, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, here we need to again look very closely at the original wording here. Our King James translation, if we look at this, we say, well, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, it almost sounds like they're coming in order, but that's not it. What it is according to acknowledging of the truth which is according or associated with godliness. What it's saying here is, as an acknowledging of the truth of our relationship with Jesus Christ, acknowledging the truth that is the faith of the elect, then, as a result, will result in the fruit here of godliness. And this is much of what the letter to Titus is all about. That as believers, there is a desire in the heart of everyone to know Him, that there is a fruit that is to be brought forward of the believer. But why? The idea here is not to accomplish anything, not to put points on the board, not to arrange for another notch on the heavenly pegboard, if you will, of our rewards, but instead it is something that should come from the absolute transformation of our hearts and our lives. There ought to be a desire and therefore a very much being drawn to that idea of serving God. This is part of the issue that's going to be addressed here in Paul's letter to Titus, into that maturity, if you will, in ministry as far as what it means to serve God. Now, Paul addresses this and he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging the truth which is after godliness, which is associated with what is godliness? Godliness is simply seeking to please and to honor God with your life. Period. Now, God gives us a great deal of means by which we can reflect that in our daily lives. But we must understand that the key here is the place from which we begin. The place from which we operate makes all the difference in the world. And in these first four verses, there is an incredible statement being made that you and I, if we can truly understand what it means to have been recipients of the grace of God, it will change the way we endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So Paul identifies himself here as a servant of God. He recognizes that he is apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, the faith that is given to them, by the way. And then he begins to build on this in verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. All right? So the first thing we find here is that Paul declares that faith and knowledge, both these two that he's talked about, the faith that God has given, the knowledge, if you will, that comes from understanding more and more our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, he says these two things together rest in the hope of eternal life with God. The rest in the hope of eternal life with God. Now, when we register that phrase, it is important to also distinguish something. The Scripture tells us on one hand that we were chosen before the world began, all right? And we're going to find out again here with Scripture that Paul makes reference of that promise was made before the world began. And if it is a promise of God, the terminology here that is used is intended for you and I to understand that if God has promised it in eternity past before the world began, then it is just as it has much as it has already been done. It is that certain. So if we recognize that truth, then you also need to put in perspective here what he means when he says eternal life with God. In the world, when people hear that term eternal life with God, they immediately register the idea of someday going to heaven. Remember the phrase that I made reference to in the beginning of our study, we're all trying to get to that one place. Well, I got a news for you. If that's what you're thinking of as a Christian, then you're missing the mark. The place that we rejoice in, the place that we rest in, is eternal life with God. Now, eternal life with God for the believer, by God's own word, began before the world began. So that means it had to exist by virtue of God's promise before we were born. And we talk about this all the time. At a designed date and place, God lets you in on it as a believer. He comes to you through the power of His Spirit, opens your eyes, brings you from death unto life. This is the time in which you see yourself and your sin, and therefore, by virtue of seeing your rotten, sinful self, you're now better able to see a righteous and holy God. That He's not just a little bit better than you, He is the one and only God, and you are a sinful wretch, and therefore you desire to trust and surrender your heart and life to Him, and He graciously receives you and grants you that salvation. Now, the moment that that occurs, the moment that God informs you, you become aware and have been ushered into it not only by knowledge and experience, and to an eternal relationship with God right then and there. You're not waiting for it to happen somewhere off in the future. It begins now. It begins now at that point of salvation. This is the reason why Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about even now we've received an earnest, if you will, of that which awaits us. He also speaks of the fact that even as we walk the face of this earth, we are at the same time seated in heavenly places with God. He's speaking about our relationship with Him. So Paul is saying that this grace that we've received and the faith and the knowledge that we know is that which grounds us and gives us comfort and peace in this hope that we have already eternal life with God. Now, Paul connects with this by saying, he says that this promise may have been made before the world began, and we'll get back to that, but it says, it hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed, Paul says, unto me. So Paul speaks of the Lord bringing this truth to light by God's command through his preaching. So now, it's not only amazing enough that God would take Paul, this sinful, this enemy of Christ, this murderer of Christians, and turn him into the Apostle Paul, a man of God, serving Jesus Christ, preaching the message, but in fact, not only gave him such responsibility, but accounted unto him the responsibility of preaching the truth of the gospel to the Gentile world. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is, this is God speaking to Ananias, speaking about Saul, otherwise known as Paul, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. If we go again back to Acts chapter 26 to the exchange between the Lord and Paul on the Damascus road, Paul asked, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul's faithful words written in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Galatians 2 and verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, or the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So, it is very clear here that in God's timing, that he chose to use as a vessel, as an instrument, one Apostle Paul. Now, I talk about the idea of how God uses us. That you and I are no different than a screwdriver and a hammer and a tool in his hand. I think the Apostle Paul is a beautiful picture of that. This man was an instrument of evil. This man was an instrument of ungodliness. He was an enemy of Christ, even in the name of religion. And now what was once a tool that no one would want to have in the New Testament church, God has now transformed him, changed him as such, that he's the very one that Christ is going to send out to the Gentile world to be the lightning bolt, if you will, to be the vessel, to be the tool, to be the screwdriver that the Lord would use to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ to Asia Minor and to places like the Isle of Crete and other places. What an amazing testament to the grace of God that Paul says that God has chosen to make this manifest at this time. Now, we need to put that term in perspective. Was there no gospel? Was there no message? Was there no opportunity? Was there no evidence in Scripture of any Gentile believing and following after God before Paul began preaching the gospel? Indeed, we have representation in the very lineage of David, of Rahab and Ruth, being grafted into the nation of Israel, their determination to follow after God. We know even at the time of Christ that there was a court of the Gentiles in the temple courtyard that was intended for the very purpose of teaching them the Scriptures. The Scriptures, by the way, that pointed to who? Christ, the coming Messiah. So we know that it was not that the gospel was, or the idea of belief in following God was absolutely walled off to the point that no Gentile ever responded or heard or became a follower of God. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that God had chosen him as an apostle purposely to send him into this area at the appointed time that God had chosen to bring an absolute incredible number of Gentile believers that would make up the New Testament church. So we see from a historical time period here that from the day of Pentecost and the incredible explosion of those thousands of people who believed, trusted, and followed after Christ by virtue of the power of His Holy Spirit, we see God's plan unfolding from the very beginning when He said it would begin in Jerusalem, Judea, Palestine, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And so we find Paul an instrument of that very statement of the Lord in what would happen with the gospel and the spread of that which makes up what we know of as the church today. So when Paul makes this statement, he's not saying that I'm the only one preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but he is telling you that God has especially chosen to use him as both a leader, as both an apostle, as both a preacher of the gospel. And it's not because he's so great, but because God is so great that Paul could be used in such a way for God to bring to their understanding and knowledge who the elect is, even among the Gentiles, as well as the people of Israel, which is named in Scripture. So, it is not about exclusively to that, but it's telling you that there's a true calling here of Paul, especially that God would use him as an instrument to this people. Now, Paul says this, and he affirms this. He says, this message of grace, it may have came through me, but it didn't begin with me. It didn't begin with me. He said, this was promised before the world began. With that, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that sometimes can be, I don't think, applied fully here to what's being said. It is in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It is famously known as a prayer that Jesus is praying on the eve of his betrayal and arrest and following crucifixion. It is a tremendous prayer, but I want to point out a couple of things to you. If you ever have the time, if you haven't read it recently, go back and read it in its totality again. But I want you to notice here something. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I want you to notice from verse 6 here. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Notice what he says here, thine they were. Not thine they are, thine they were. Meaning they have been identified in time past, to be specific, in eternity past. Thine they were, he says, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. In verse 9, that same prayer, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, interestingly enough, he goes on later in this prayer to speak not only about those who have already believed, but those who will believe. In verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There is a statement here throughout this entire chapter of John 17 that Jesus makes it very clear that that which he has been given, both that are present with him at that moment, those who will believe in the future, all those are those whom God has aforetime, before then, given to him. And he thanks the Lord for them. He says, I have given them the word, I have accomplished because God has given them to Christ. So in other words, when we talk about salvation in Christ alone, that's what we're talking about here. Christ has delivered to those whom God has given to him the promise of that salvation and that relationship with God the Father. So when Paul speaks about here this in this message, he says that it's not simply something that I came up with, and it's not simply coming to pass now, but it is something that has been promised and assured and is certain before the world began. All right, verse 4. to Titus, mine own son, after the coming, and again, by the way, we need to back up for a moment, committed unto me according to the commandment of God, notice the phrasing here, God our Savior. It's important to understand that. God being the source, having given that salvation, accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I believe that in this very acknowledgement here, he says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. That very statement we absolutely underestimate the significance of. To what Paul once was, I dare say you would never, ever hear him utter the possibility that a Gentile would stand equal with him before God the Father. Now Paul speaks of a Gentile brother as his son. As his son spiritually. As one whom he has discipled. What this is the equivalent of is the change that Christ makes in our hearts and our lives such that your pride has been diluted. You have been reduced. You have come to understand that all the racial, prejudicial barriers that you once held so strong will now crumble based on this. Paul now looks at Titus and he no longer sees a Gentile. He recognizes that there is something that joins the two of them together, the common faith, as he calls it. What is that common faith? It is important to know that Paul recognizes that regardless of his background, regardless of his education, regardless of his heritage, that the one thing that joins those two together is they both desperately had to be rescued by Christ by virtue of God the Father's will. That means that regardless of where they come from, regardless of what they look like, there is something that levels them as they stand before the throne of God. They have both been saved by God's amazing grace. They have both been rescued, no matter their station in life, from a sinful wretch of a life. Regardless of how much, how little, how significant, how insignificant they believe their life or their background to be. And that becomes the key, I believe, for every one of us in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives, if you will. When he says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, it is well for us to understand that a portion of that comes to us in more in reality and more in fulfillment when we realize that we stand before God by grace alone. That's when the peace of God is really enjoyed. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, when you and I recognize that we stand before the throne of God by the grace of God alone, we can have peace in and of ourselves. Why? Because if it's by anything else, or we imagine that we can increase or decrease our standard there by anything else, then you and I can't have any peace. Because I got to tell you, as long as the wheels are turning in your mind, you're committing sin. And I know some of you may be able to slow them down, but you can't stop them. That's the wheels in your head, by the way. So if we understand that, then there's a feeling here of helplessness that should be present in our hearts and our lives. And one that we recognize that the peace of God comes to us because God has not settled our salvation based on what we have done before or even after His redemption, but has been settled by His redemption alone. So if we can resist this idea that we have to work, because it's in our human nature, by the way, is it not? It is in our human nature to fight or to work or to act on the basis of obtaining status or even affection. From the very days of childhood, when a boy has a crush on a girl, or a girl has a crush on a boy, what do? They vie for their attention, do they not? They do things simply trying to get noticed. They do things simply trying to get some kind of response in return. That is very much a part of our base nature with regard to interacting with other human beings. And from that day even to maturity, it does not change. Even in the workplace, even in our careers, We examine and we do things. We make calculated decisions, and in many occasions based on what we believe will be effective or help our status with our career, with our supervision, and even cultivate some measure of affection and admiration from others. It comes natural. It is an enemy of our ministry for Christ. It is an enemy. It can rob us of our peace because we begin to measure and judge our status as a child of God based upon that. Based upon where we are with other people, based upon the affection that we receive from them or the lack thereof. It is when we recognize that we all stand before the cross of God in the same shape, having no means to elevate ourselves per se, other than the grace that God has given us already, that we resist that air of judgmentalism that we've addressed in many occasions, such as in the Gospel of Luke. Helps us resist our sinful pride, if you will, that occurs either in the things that we do for the Lord or the things that we do for others, because we recognize and are reminded in glowing terms, as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, all have come short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't change after salvation, folks. You and I still, as we endeavor to live in the life that we live, are still falling short of the glory of God that we are going to and already are a part of. So when Paul speaks about this grace, peace, and mercy, that it's something that has to happen with regard even to that equality that Paul now understands more than he ever has before, even with a young man by the name of Titus. Now, when we have that kind of peace, then the need to compare and compete tends to lessen in our lives, especially with regard to ministry, because we realize that regardless of anything that we see in Scripture, whether it be our rewards that get talked about from time to time or other things, that there is nothing that we bring before the Father that provides anything compared to that which has been provided for us already in Christ. It is His righteousness, it is His sacrifice, it is His advocacy at the throne of God that brings the measure of God's glory to us. Anything else, this is the reason why we talk all the time, and it is mentioned, even when we stand before God, any amount, any thought of reward must immediately be returned to the feet of Christ. Why? Because we didn't do it. God did it. God did it by breathing the very life of His Spirit within us. God did it by granting us the faith that we know. God did it by choosing us before the world began. He did it through His Son, Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes these words, they are faithful words that are a wonderful foundation for everything we find in this letter. But it's also a reminder for us tonight to remember and refresh our understanding of what it means to be the recipient of God's grace. To know and to contemplate, try to wrap our mind around the fact that we were chosen before the world began, and that has been confirmed in the words of Christ, in the words of the Apostle Paul, as God has given him those words as we read them in God's precious Scriptures. We know that that decision had been made, that it was not happenstance, that God had done it in eternity past. In fact, what Paul does, in a sense, is give us that breaking point here that we can look back and we can look ahead, and the answer is still the same. We can trust because of what has occurred in eternity past, and therefore we have hope for the eternal future, because it does not rely upon us. It relies and is entrusted into God, who has already accomplished it. Not only in us, but even as He tarries His coming, to those who will be born after us. What an amazing thought. So, any question or comment on these verses tonight? Yes, sir.